The Sabbath, a day for worship, from Selected Psalms. This is an exposition of Psalm 92. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, March the 14th, 2018.
I have a question for you as we start. How do you approach Sunday? Your week's moving along. You're getting closer and closer to Sunday. How do you approach it? Or let me ask it another way. Do you prepare for Sunday? Is Sunday in any way different from every other day in your week? We talk about the Sabbath. And I know there have been debate throughout the history of the church about the whole question of Sabbath. Is Sabbath the seventh day? Is that the day for the people of God to worship? That there are those who are absolutely committed to that. There are Christian believers who are adamant that they have to worship on Saturday. Or do you embrace the Christian Sabbath that, as we read in the Gospels, they met on the first day of the week, as commemorating the resurrection? So how do you think of the Sabbath? There are those who say, well, everything should stop on the Sabbath, on the whether you look at the seventh day or the Christian Sabbath, that all work should cease except for works of necessity. Emergency services, medical services, police, fire, and that sort of thing. Others believe that while Sunday is a day for worship, there is nothing that forbids other positive activities. Some say that you should do nothing other than attend worship and read the scripture and pray and engage in religious activity. There are those that say there's absolutely nothing else goes on but those things. Others say, well, no, the Christian Sabbath is a day for worship and reflection and relaxation. They have a wider view. So regardless of which camp you're in, regardless of which group more effectively states for you how you should approach the Lord's Day, we all agree that the Lord's Day is for worship. It is a day of worship. So really, I guess the question I'm focusing on tonight is, how do you approach worship? How do you think about worship? Maybe more fundamentally, do you think about worship before you get here? Do you think of our gathering as the people of God as something that you have to do, and you're going to do it even if it kills you, and it probably will? Do you think of it as this duty that you're bound to, and so you're going to do it and you're going to get it over as quickly as possible so you can go on and do the things you want? I forgot to tell you up front, I'm going to meddle some as well as teach. Or do you think of worship and the gathering of the people of God as an incredible privilege, as a wonderful opportunity to gather with brothers and sisters and celebrate and worship and give glory and honor to God? Do you see it as an opportunity to give praise and glory to God as you gather with the company of the saints? James Boyce says, is Sunday a trial or a treat? Is it a delight or a deadly duty? Our text this evening is Psalm 92. This is the only psalm that is specifically designated as being for the Sabbath. And as we explore, we're going to discover that the righteous acknowledge the Sabbath as a day of rejoicing and genuine worship. The way that we as the people of God are to think about our gathering is that it is a great and wonderful opportunity to rejoice and to engage in genuine worship. I'm convinced that that's important because I've known a number of folks who can absolutely suck the life out of the Lord's Day. They're just so negative and so critical and so narrow that nobody in their right mind would look forward to gathering with them. And can I say, just as an aside, please try not to use Sunday as your opportunity to complain about what you don't like or who you don't like or the way things are done. I'm not saying there's not a place for that, and I'm very comfortable for you to sit down with me at any time and share with me your concerns and what you're frustrated with and things you'd like to see different and things you'd like to see changed. But let's try to avoid doing that on the Lord's Day so that we don't interrupt and hinder the opportunity for worship. Because let me tell you, as a pastor, as a staff member, there's a lot going on the Lord's Day, and our minds are in 100 different places. And as we are focused on worship and heading into worship, it's really hard when someone comes up and lays a lot of stuff on you before you're to go lead worship. Doesn't happen often, but when it does, it's very defeating. But that's not just for me, that's for others as well. If we've come to worship, we want to take our minds off of our trials, off of our troubles here, and give all of our attention to God and to His glory. So let me just encourage you, don't use the Lord's Day as the opportunity to take out the trash. There's a good and right time to take out the trash. There is a good and right time to deal with concerns and problems. But let's try not to have the Lord's Day be that opportunity. Now, when I say there are those who can suck the life out of the Lord's Day and they're negative and biting and critical, don't hear me advocating the opposite extreme. I'm not advocating for a circus atmosphere. I'm not advocating for a laser light show. I'm just saying there are certain folks that I've been around that they feel like they've not been to church if they don't go home miserable. And I think that borders on blasphemy. Three things I want to call to your attention out of this text. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 4, genuine worship rejoices in the goodness and the grace of God. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands, I sing for joy. So the psalmist begins with this acknowledgement, this shout of praise, and he says, it is good to give thanks. It is fitting, it is right, it is proper to give joy and worship to God. It is good and right and pleasing and fitting to sing the praises of your name, O Most High. There is benefit to this. To give thanks to God, to praise God, is both fitting and pleasant. And there is great benefit to it. I think as you read through that first verse, you can't help but have your mind go back to the creation, to Genesis 1. What happened at the end of each day of creation? What happened when God ended the first day? Remember what he said? That's good. Second day, that's good. It's good every day till he gets down to the last day, the creation of man on the sixth day. And he said, that's very good. And the psalmist is saying, it's good, it's right, it's fitting for us to gather together and to do this thing, to sing our praise to the name of God. And of course, that refers to God's whole character, his whole nature. Worshiping and praising God is a glorious, splendid, delightful, and most reasonable thing to do. So, having said that, do you find it boring? Do you find the praise of God and the worship of God to be boring? I will grant you, there are many preachers who are boring, and some excel at it. But I'm not talking about the preaching. I'm talking about, do you find it boring to give thought to the glory, the majesty, the wonder of God? Do you find it at all boring for your mind to be taken to heavenly places and to sing the praise and glory and honor of our God? I want to suggest, if you find that boring, there's something wrong. And there's something that needs to be dealt with. It's not boring. By the way, that's what heaven's going to be. For the life of me, I don't understand some people I know that they don't want anything to do with the church, but they want to go to heaven. And I want to say to them, if you don't like it here, you're going to hate it there. It's good. It's fitting. It's right. It's proper to give thanks to the Lord, to sing the praises of His name. What should we praise Him for? We're given two reasons. Because of His steadfast love and because of His faithfulness. The two are related, but they're two different things. We're to praise Him and give glory to Him and to sing His praise because of His steadfast love. And again, that's covenant language. We're to be thankful and rejoice in the opportunity to worship because of God's promises, His steadfast faithfulness, His covenant faithfulness, that He has made promises to us as the people of God, and He is faithful to His word, and so He is worthy of our worship. Because He loves, because that love is constant and consistent, and because He is always faithful. Of course, there are other reasons, but those two ought to keep us busy and occupied for some time. And how do we go about that? How do we praise Him? Well, we've already seen in these verses, it ought to be with joy. There ought to be a vibrancy. There ought to be an excitement. There ought to be passion. And He makes it very clear in verse 3 that we're to praise Him with instruments. I know that opens a whole can of worms, but there are times for us to be still and to know. There are those times for us to be quiet and reflective in worship. But if you go by the Psalms, the shouts outnumber the be stills about 3-1. So the vast majority of references in Scripture have to do with shouting and praising and glory and excitement and thrill. There is to be a joy and vibrancy about our worship, but we need to be careful. We need to be careful about how we define that. What joy looks like to me may not be what joy looks like to you. And I don't like people telling me in worship what I should be doing. I don't like for people to instruct me that this is what it means to be joyful. You must raise your hand. Nothing wrong with raising your hand if that's what you want to do. It's the making that the thing that must be done, or you need to do this or you need to do that, because this is what true joy is. How I express my joy may be different from yours. If you go to a ball game with me and with Riadon, you're going to see two very different experiences, because she's going to be shouting and yelling and clapping, and I'm going to pretty much be like this. And she'll say, "Are you not enjoying it?" "Oh yeah, it's great." I'm just not the type that expresses it in the same way that she does. I see something and I'm going inside, I'm going, "Wow," but you would never know that on my expression. So I want to be cautious when I say that worship ought to be joyful and vibrant. That doesn't demand a certain act. It doesn't mean that it looks a certain way. And I should not assume that the person who isn't raising their hand and isn't shouting and isn't doing whatever isn't joyful. I need to recognize that we're all different and we express ourselves in a different way. And that includes worship. So I want to be cautious and say, while I believe that scripturally worship is to be vibrant and it is to be joyful, let's be careful about how we define and mark that out and determine whether it's joyful or not. We're different. Joy and vibrancy is a matter of the heart. And yes, that will express itself in certain ways. But how you and I individually may express that may be very different. Verse 3 lists some of the musical instruments. It's certainly not an exhaustive list. You can't come to this verse and say, well, these are allowed in worship but nothing else. But what is indicated is that it is appropriate, with all due respect to my Church of Christ friends, to have instruments in worship. And here we're told about a lute and a harp and a lyre, and that's L-Y-R-E. It's not an excuse to get a reprobate to lead worship. Well, we're using our lyre to lead us in worship. That's not what that means. It's an instrument. I think there's the possibility for an endless variety of instruments in worship. But not everything is appropriate for worship. And not everything is appropriate for every occasion. But that's true not just with instruments. That's true with attitude and spirit and the type of music. If the focus of the service is on being contemplative and being quiet and being respectful and reverent and somber in our prayers because we're dealing with a weighty subject that has to do with grief and heartache, bouncy music's not appropriate. It may be very appropriate in another setting, but in that particular setting, not appropriate. Therefore, certain instruments may be fine in worship as a general principle, but it's not always helpful and effective in a given context. There has to be variety as we understand worship, and there are many things that are expressed in worship. So again, I want to be careful about prescribing and saying this is the thing, this is the way, and this is the pattern. I think we need to use common sense, and I think we need to use biblical direction, and we need to ask ourselves, is this either the expression, the way we're going about it, or what is being used appropriate for worship? There are some things that I like and enjoy that I would never think to be appropriate in worship. My point is that I hope that you view the Lord's Day as a glorious opportunity together with your church family to sing and celebrate. I hope that you determine in your heart, before you ever arrive, I'm not going to allow anything to short-circuit my attention or distract me from the stated purpose of this gathering, which is the worship of God. Goes back to what I stated as we started this point. That's why I think we need to be cautious about using the Lord's Day as the opportunity to take care of certain business. Don't let anything short-circuit. Be prayerful in your approach that you say as you come, I'm not going to allow distraction. Well, if that's honestly your prayer, then you don't need to be a distraction to someone else either. And if we're all doing that, I think we all have a greater experience. But I think some preparation goes into that. I think it's a matter of you actually giving thought before you come of what you're coming to do. And sometimes, and not as much now, but when I had kids still living in my home, there were times I needed to take the time on my way to church to get myself back where I needed to be for worship because things happened that took me to a different place altogether. And all of us have had that experience. That because of what happened that morning or on your way to church, you come in church mad. How do we counteract that? By preparing ourselves ahead of time. I love the fact that our worship folder is available online. You can go to the website and pull down the bulletin for Sunday. They're up by when? Friday? Usually Friday. By Saturday for sure. You can pull it up and you can already see the flow of the service. You can see the scripture reading. You can see those. Use that to prepare your heart. Yeah, I think it would be a great thing to take a few minutes on Saturday evening or early Sunday morning and pull out a hymnal and look at some of those hymns and put it in your mind. Put it in your spirit. And it'll make a tremendous difference in what happens in worship for you personally, and I think for those who are around you. Second, starting at verse 5, genuine worship recognizes the character of the wicked and rightfully declares their doom. Now, this is something different in worship. This is not the kind of thing we would think of in worship, but look carefully at what the psalmist says beginning in verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord? He's just said that that's what makes him glad, the works of God, the works of his hand. For those I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. Now this next line. The stupid man cannot know. The fool cannot understand this. That's kind of abrupt. And I'm not real fond of the translation of the ESV, the stupid man. Because the word doesn't have to do with intellect. It has to do with something more basic than that. The NIV says the senseless one, or the senseless man. The man didn't have any sense at all. The King James says brutish, and that's appropriate because it's a beast-like quality. Unthinking. The person who doesn't think doesn't understand these things. They cannot know these things. The fool cannot understand this. So again, parallel, he's talking about the same thing. The brutish man cannot know. The fool cannot understand. And though the wicked sprout like grass and all evildoers flourish, they are doomed to destruction forever. The wicked and the evildoer, they flourish. Spring up like grass. You need to hear that as if they're like weeds in the garden. They come up and it seems like you can't get rid of them. That's the idea behind what the psalmist is saying. Now the wicked seem like they can just go on forever. It seems like no matter what you do, they keep springing up. And that's the only bumper crop I can ever produce is weeds. But their doom, their destruction is certain. Now, we don't think of using that kind of language in worship. But it's an appropriate thing because worship, again, the definition that I've used before, worship is the response of all that I am to all that God is, says, and does. So when we worship God, we need to worship the whole of God. His whole character, all of his attributes. And while God is loving and gracious and merciful, and we are so grateful for that, he is also holy and righteous and full of wrath. And so it's appropriate in worship to declare the destruction of the wicked and the evil. Why? Because they stand in opposition of our God. Worship is far more involved than we often think. The psalmist says there are two things wrong with those who do not praise God. They're like brutes. They're beasts. And they are wicked. They know no more about what is really going on than an animal. Men and women were created to be in relationship and fellowship with God and not to be less than human. And honestly, this is part of the danger of going to the lost and asking them, what do you want in worship? Because the psalmists are reminding us here, they have no idea. They have no idea what is appropriate. Now again, I'm not talking about going out of our way to make people who don't know the Lord uncomfortable when they come to church, but I'm saying we are responsible as the people of God to worship God in the way that He wants to be worshipped whenever we gather for the purpose of worship. It's interesting that in Psalm 8, man is described as, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Well, how come he didn't say, you made him a little higher than the animals? It has to do with perspective. And the perspective that God wants for His people is always looking upward, not looking down. Our vantage point is to be heavenward, not to that which is below or that which is beneath. The wicked, the evildoers, they will perish. They are doomed to destruction forever. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies shall perish, and evildoers shall be scattered. A part of our worship is to declare the whole gospel, God's justice and His righteousness, as well as His love and His mercy and His kindness. Worship rejoices in the goodness and grace of God. It recognizes the character of the wicked and rightly declares their doom. Finally, verse 10, down through the end of the psalm, genuine worship anticipates God's sustaining mercies. The righteous flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They're planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of the Lord. They still bear fruit in old age. And they are ever full of sap and green. To declare that the Lord is upright, He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in Him. It's a personal testimony on the part of the writer in verses 10 and 11. You have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. The horn is the symbol of power and authority. You have poured over me fresh oil. My eyes have seen the downfall of all my enemies, and my ears have heard the doom of all my assailants. He speaks of God's grace, God's kindness, God's mercy, His sustaining mercy through all of life. So even in old age, fruit is still born. The sap still runs and the leaves are still green. It is the assurance that those who love the Lord and are committed to Him will finish well. Why? Because God has promised His loving presence and grace. He has promised us that the one who began the good work in us will bring it to completion. The Lord's Day is a glorious opportunity for the worship and celebration of our God. An opportunity to rejoice in His goodness and His grace. An opportunity to preach the whole gospel, His love and grace, as well as His judgment and wrath, and declare our trust in God's future mercies. He will bring us home.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.